I'm warm. Is anybody else? We've got the fans are going. Does that make it uncomfortable for anybody? I got one nod on that one. So if you start to get a little bit chilly, if it gets a little bit drafty, just nod. You know, just point up, and we'll know what to do. And if I see enough of you, I'll tell Chris to hit the button, and we'll get it turned down. Don't want you uncomfortable. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 12. So it's picking up the story from last week. Okay. Reading from the New International Version. I know that some of you have different translations. It's all the Word of God, but hopefully as we read through, you'll be able to follow. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they'd been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this, the report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. That's the apostles. Be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, that is the rest of the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas, a Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for that name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. I won't touch on those last few verses this evening, but it's just worth pausing to look at that. Rather just letting it go, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day by day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Did you see the article on Facebook this week? I shared it, and I hope I shared it on the church's page, but to be honest, I haven't seen whether it came up. It's a piece from desiringgod.org, and it talks about the what ifs becoming even so. You know, the things that we have in life, and we say, what if this happens? What if that happens? And the writer was saying that she, I think it was a lady, had learned, you know, rather than ask what if, had learned to trust God and say, even though this happens, you know, that was where they were. And you know, the sense of, even though we might suffer, we'll count it a privilege. We'll count it an honor. And that's what they did, even though they counted it an honor to suffer for the Lord. There's something for us there, isn't there? In our daily lives when it might get hard. Let's come to look at the passage as a whole. I've called it power, popularity, persecution and preservation. A bunch of sweet peas for you. I'm not going to do it in that kind of order. I've got much longer points, and I haven't got them on a PowerPoint, I'm afraid, tonight. So just hang in there with us, but I'll try and emphasize and give you a structure on which to hang and to understand what we're talking about. Verse 12 is where we started. It's an answer. What we've got here is the answer to the prayer that they'd prayed in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 30, they had prayed that the Lord would stretch out his hand to perform, to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then as we read from verse 12, we read that was exactly what the Lord did, wasn't it? He performed many miraculous signs and wonders. So this is the answer to that request that they had had. They got boldness. They weren't silenced. They continued to meet openly without shame, proclaiming and teaching the name of Jesus. And the words that they shared were accompanied by the power and the grace of the Lord. It says in verse 15 of the passage, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as they passed by. The implication being that even when Peter's shadow passed by, when his shadow touched them, they were healed. That's the implication of that. It doesn't say it explicitly, but the implication is. Do you remember when Jesus was about to leave his disciples and he said, you will do even greater things than the things that I've done? Here's one of the answers to that. If the people were healed, and I believe they probably were, then here's an example of some of those greater things that were done. And so, despite the opposition, in spite of the opposition they faced, and despite of the fearsome holy power and righteous judgment of God, which we read about last time, when this Ananias and Sapphira, they lied before God, or to God and to the people, and living this hypocrisy, and they were struck dead, and great fear came upon all the people. So they'd got opposition from outside. They'd got the fear of God that came on them and other people. More and more people continued to join them. The church continued to grow despite those things. And so number one point is this. This is how I thought of it, that God does not need to be popular, nor do we, in order to see the kingdom grow. God doesn't have to be popular. We don't have to be popular in order for the kingdom of God, the church, to grow. I think there is a great danger these days that we, and I'm putting myself in this as well, that we can fall into the thing as we need to be popular. We need to show that we're just ordinary people. Yes, we are ordinary people, but we're extraordinary people, aren't we, by the virtue of the grace of God. We do not need to become like others. Of course, we don't want to make things harder for ourselves, but neither do we need to think, well, if we're popular, if we get people to like us, then the church will grow. And what we see here, the elders didn't like them. There was great persecution. People were afraid to join them, and yet the kingdom grew. People might mock, they might ridicule, they might threaten us. But if God the Holy Spirit starts to work in us and through us, people will get saved. The kingdom will grow. And it's the greatest need, and it should be the great theme of our prayers constantly, that the Holy Spirit will be so upon us that His power will work, will convict people, will bring people to a sense of holy awe before God. They're not coming in to enjoy the great music. We do, we enjoy great music here, you know, but it's not just about the singing. It's the awe and the holiness of God that people need to come and meet. So that was the first one. God doesn't need to be popular, nor do we, to see the kingdom grow. Let's not worry too much about it, about that. Let's not make it difficult for ourselves, but let's not get over too worried about that. The second thing, as we move on here, is the effect of this growth on the leaders of the people, not the church leaders, but the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. Because the effect of the popularity and the growth of the church and the popularity and success of the apostles was simply to enrage the leaders even more. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, it does seem to have been the Sadducees even more than the Pharisees. I'll explain the difference of those sometime if you want, but it seems that the Sadducees had the biggest problem. They were filled with jealousy. And they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Despite their threats to keep the apostles quiet, things seemed to get worse. Worse in the point of view that they were getting more and more followers. And they became more and more jealousy. Here's the second thing that struck me from this passage, is that jealousy seems to stop people enjoying the very things that they want to enjoy. Jealousy will stop us enjoying the very things we most seek. These Sadducees, the members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, their great thing that they wanted was the applause from people and the applause from God. They were very self-seeking. It was all about them. They were most concerned about that. Yet when they saw the effect of the gospel on the apostles and the church growing, rather than join them, it actually set their hearts against them. So jealousy kept them out of the kingdom. These were people that fasted and prayed and tithed, do all kinds of religious things, but they always did it for the wrong reasons. Matthew 23 says that they would go into the street corners to pray. They would fast in a way that people could see what they were doing so that they could get the applause and the comments from the people. They were only interested in people. They weren't really interested in what God wanted. And what we see here with these you know, the jealousy thing here, it cut them off from the blessings of God. And it's always the case when jealousy gets into any of our hearts, it will cut us off. We will miss out. It's a destructive thing. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealousy is like cancer in the bones. Jealousy is like cancer in the bones. It eats away, it gnaws away, it weakens, it debilitates. It eats us up from the inside out. And the thing with jealousy is other people don't see it, do they? So we cover it up. We wouldn't want people to know. But it steals our joy, it steals our pleasure, and it will stop us from enjoying the very things that we want to enjoy. It makes us hard, it makes us bitter. We need to run from it as much as we possibly can. The actions of these men won't surprise us. They arrest the disciples, the whole lot of them this time. Before it was just Peter and John. This time they arrest the whole lot, put them in prison, and ready the next day to threaten them and to do something with them. But once more, they'd reckoned without God. And during the night, he undertakes this daring, against all odds, rescue mission. One of those staggering things. The guards are there. They have no idea what's happening. The doors aren't opened. But somehow, God gets them out. Isn't it incredible what God has the power to do? And he simply sends them on the way and says, right, just carry on as you were, boys. Just carry on. Get back into the temple courts. Just keep telling them about Jesus. And so there they were the very next morning, early in the morning. They're back on their soapbox in the temple, and they are proclaiming Jesus, calling people to him. Meanwhile, completely unawares, the Sanhedrin gathers in their room, I guess, to carry out their what has now become a murderous plot, completely oblivious of what has happened the night before. And what follows is almost the stuff of farce. They're gathered and they say, bring them in. So off they go. And they get there and the guards are there. The gates are shut. They open the doors and they can't find them. And they go back and give report to the Sanhedrin. They're not there. They're not there. What do you mean? They're dumbfounded. First of all, there's an empty tomb. And now there's an empty prison cell. What is going on? You kind of imagine this is like freaky. And even as they're thinking and they're pondering and they're wondering what has happened here, word reaches them that the men they're looking for are in the temple preaching about Jesus. And so they go out this time a little bit more circumspectly, a little bit more gently, and bring them back. Bring the apostles in for questioning. They don't want to provoke the people because they know if they're rough, they're going to just incite the people even more against them. And so the tables are being turned. To start with, they were trying to put the disciples on the defensive, but now it's the opponents of the disciples that are on the defensive. And the apostles that are on the offensive. And we see that in the scene that follows. We thought we told you to be quiet about Jesus. Told you not to speak in his name. And here you are, you're turning, you're carrying on, and you're trying to accuse us. You're trying to make all the people believe that we killed Jesus. You seem intent on making us the guilty ones in this. And Peter jumps in. Not to defend, not to make an apology, but to hammer home the point. Well, what did you expect us to do? You expect us to kind of deny God? You expect us to listen to you and not God? We know what we've seen. We know what we've heard. We've seen it. We were with Jesus. We saw what happened to him. We were there the whole way along. We've seen him. We've talked with him. We know he's alive. You expect us to not say anything? We can't deny what we've seen and felt and experienced. He doesn't tone it down. He goes for the jugular. Yes, you did kill him. This Jesus, you killed him. Kind of like, whoa, there's no apologetics here, is there? No apologies here. He's in there. He wants to make them feel bad. They are, that he puts them on the back foot. And that's what happens when people get filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying we're going to go in and start telling people, yeah, you killed the Son of God. We're going to be, you know, sometimes it's not about being that blunt, but there will be a boldness, there'll be a courage, there'll be a sense of not being ashamed of Jesus. And so that brings us to the next thing, which is the need that we have for the Holy Spirit to fill us and to give us boldness for the work that God has given us to do. See, that was what had made the difference to these disciples. And that's what we need as well. We need the Holy Spirit constantly to come and empower us. We need, the disciples said, we can't deny what we've seen and what we've felt and what we know. That's what we need. That sense of knowing. It's one thing to have it in our heads, isn't it? It's another thing to be touched in our hearts in a way that we know it. You know, that's, and so we're coming back to that work of the Holy Spirit again. Do you ever find yourself feeling nervous or timid or embarrassed maybe about Jesus, embarrassed about church, or maybe just unsure what to say, unsure how to, you know, to go forward, what to say? Then let me encourage you to pray and just to ask God to fill you and empower you with His Holy Spirit to give you that freedom and the boldness to not be ashamed and to say things as they are. But we, even as we say that, we need to be willing to pay the price. Last Sunday we sang the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender, All to Him I Gladly Give." If we want the power, then we need to be willing to give. We can't have the old time power without the old time price. You know, in the old days they used to talk about the cost and the sacrifice of being a Christian. We can't lose that. You know, there's no glory without the cross, no crown without the cross. You don't get to the glory without going through the cross. Jesus said, you're to take up your cross daily and follow me. No one, put his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of following me. We've got to, it's all wholehearted. We can't have shortcuts. It just depends on what's most important to us, doesn't it? If we want to stay, you know, kind of ineffective and nervous and anxious, but if Jesus, then that's fine. We keep putting ourselves before, you know, and letting other things happen. But if we really want for the glory of God, then we'll be willing to let those things, you know, things for ourselves go. Peter's barnstorming riposte here was the final straw for the Sanhedrin. And discussion now turns how to kill them rather than silence them. And it says in verse 33, it says that they were furious, is the word they use. And it literally means they were grinding their teeth. They were grinding their teeth. You know, that's extreme. That's how they felt. They were a baying mob, just gunning for blood, and things beginning to almost humanly speaking spiral out of control for the disciples. This was a dangerous time. They'd already killed Jesus, and now they're saying, how are we going to kill these men? And then in the nick of time, an unlikely savior appears, none other than one of the Sanhedrin's own number, and Gamaliel, who, by the way, was the tutor of the great Apostle Paul. He comes up a little bit later as well. He was one of the most respected men. He was honored, we're told, by all of the people. And Gamaliel stands up and talks to them and says, look, you need to be careful about what you do here, because if you're not careful, you could be obstructing what God is doing. It feels to me as if that at last there's someone of the ruling elite that is actually looking at the facts and looking at what is happening, rather than simply being driven by selfish jealousy. Someone who's prepared to look at the facts. And so Gamaliel stands up and carries the argument on the day. the disciples get away with a mere flogging that would have put them near to death, but at least they weren't killed. And they're sent away and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. You know what that reminds me of? It just, that we can't thwart the kingdom of God. We can't thwart what God is doing. God will always have a person in place at the right time. And my mind went to Esther in the Old Testament. You remember Esther, those of you who know your Bibles, lady who was in the court when the Jewish people, God's people, were going to be exterminated. There was this one girl got into the king's family, got the king's ear, and was able to speak on their behalf. And she was said by her uncle Mordecai, you know, God put you there for such a time as this. For such a time as this. God always has his people. You know, Cyrus, because Gamaliel, as far as we know, was not a believer. He wasn't a believer. Yet he was there and God used him. Cyrus became the king of the Babylonians, and he was used by God to pass the edict to let the Israelites go back from the captivity in Babylon to their homeland. And God said, he's my servant, Cyrus. It says of Pharaoh was another one in the Old Testament. Pharaoh was called God's servant. He wasn't a believer in God. He was anything but. But God used him to bring about his purposes. Now, God always puts people in the right place at the right time. He's the God of history. And we should thank him for that. But I want to flip that round. And this is where we're going to finish tonight. Who knows that we might be, you might be that person in someone's life for such a time as this. It's lovely to think that God is in control and he will put other people there. You know, he'll work his protection. But who knows that he would not use us, that he would not use you. You know, where you are, in your family, in your place of work, in your social networking, that he might not have put you in that position with those people for just such a time when you can say a word, to pray for a person, to bring a word in season. When a person is desperate and you're there and you would be that person, what a privilege it is to be there. You know, sometimes we can look at our life and think it's a bit random. You know, why am I here? And it can be hard, can't it, sometimes where we are and our circumstances in life. With God, there's no mistakes. There's no mistakes with God. So I encourage us this week, as we go out, to ask God, that he would show us and use us for his glory, that we might be his people at the right time, filled with the Holy Spirit, given boldness by the Spirit to speak up for him, to say a word, to bring blessing for other people. So what do we learn for this tonight? Four things. I don't know if you can remember them. First one, God doesn't need to be popular in order to bring success. Let's do away with the idea that we've got to try and strive to be popular. If we're popular, well, hey, great. If we're not, well, so be it. We're going to be loyal to Jesus. The second thing was about jealousy. We need to avoid jealousy. It will stop us enjoying the things that we seek. The third thing, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be, you know, filled up with him to have the boldness and for him to work through us. And this last thing about God having his people in unlikely places, and the fact that, you know, for us this week to be available for him to use where he's placed us. We talked about an unlikely savior with Gamaliel. We're going to sing a song, then we're going to come and remember our savior, the one who came at just the right time, the Bible says, to die on the cross for us, to rise again so that we have the hope that we live. We're here and we learn from the scriptures, all of scriptures. Even when it's like the narrative parts, there's things here for us to learn. But we finish the day. We remember Jesus. We celebrate his death and his resurrection for us, the one who came to bring us such